Our theme in this meeting, as has already been announced, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think it vital each evening to take just a few minutes and review what we've studied already, because all of these lessons are a part of one main presentation. On Sunday morning, I presented to you the fact that Jesus is coming again, but that we do not know when he is coming. I gave you five things taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 24, and Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that the Bible teaches will happen when Jesus comes again. The end of things, the deliverance up of the kingdom, the resurrection, the judgment, and the beginning of the eternity. It's important for us to keep those five items in mind throughout the entirety of this series of lessons. Then we dealt with the subject of Israel yesterday and today, and I showed you that the word Israel in the Old Testament referred to God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, who got their name from Israel, who was also Jacob. And then I showed you that in the New Testament, the word Israel does not refer always to the Israel of the Old Testament, but in many instances refers to the chosen people of God in the new generation or the new dispensation. The church itself. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28, all one in Christ. Over in the sixth chapter of Galatians 15 and 16, he talks about the Israel of God. And in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, he talks about the chosen people. And Israel is used in the New Testament in a figurative sense to refer to the church. We notice particularly in Romans 2 that they that are of Israel are not all of Israel. That one is not a Jew because he's a Jew outwardly, but in the New Testament era, he is a Jew in the figurative sense because he's a Jew inwardly in the heart. He is a Christian. And then we showed that the nation of Israel that's in existence today, established May the 14th, 1948, and finished its first generation last Saturday, a very significant day, in that 40 years of that generation, predicted by some like Hal Lindsey, ended Saturday, May the 14th, 1988. We showed that the country of Israel today, the nation of Israel, has no more significance to God's actions than the nation of the United States or of Russia or any other nation. That God's gospel is to the entire world, and God's chosen people today are Christians throughout the world, not those who are Israelites in the sense of the nation of Israel scattered throughout the world. Then in the next lesson, Sunday morning, at the worship hour, we showed that the church and the kingdom are the same, and asked the question, is the church a substitute for the kingdom, and proved it is not, by showing in the first place that the church was and the kingdom were to be established in the lifetime of some of the apostles, that the keys to it were given to the apostle Peter, and that he used them. 84 preachers, 70 disciples, 12 apostles, Jesus and John the Baptist all preached that it was at hand. The New Testament writers said it was in existence at Colossians 1:13, and in Revelation 1 and verse 9. We saw that God did not alter his plan, that even the practices of some of the people today who teach premillennialism are the practices that are to be done in the kingdom, born into the kingdom and observe the Lord's Supper in the kingdom. And that we're to practice those today, not waiting for the kingdom to come, but in the kingdom itself. That the church which cost the blood of Jesus Christ is not a substitute, but is according to the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And that God has never altered his purpose, but that that eternal purpose from the beginning of the world was never altered as he promised in Psalms 89, that he would not change his covenant nor alter his promise in any way whatsoever. Sunday afternoon, we looked at the rapture. We notice some who teach that we're going to be caught up in a seven-year period with Christ, that he's coming for his saints, keep them for 7 years in midair while there's a tribulation on earth, bring them back, bringing and coming with his saints to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And we drew one basic conclusion on that point, that it ain't so. And then we showed that there is a sense in which there will be a rapture, a glorious attitude of utter delight when the Lord returns, and when we're able to go with him and be with him in heaven. And that there is also a sense in which there is a rapture in the church today. I sing in my rapture, O glory divine, where we have exceeding joy and unspeakable joy as Christians today. Last night we fought the Battle of Armageddon. We read about it in Revelation chapter 16. And notice that if it is a literal battle, that one side is led by three frogs. and showed that it could not be a literal battle, that it wouldn't fit on the 11 acres of Mount Megiddo, that the 200 miles that are there could not fit even in the entire country that we call Canaan. We showed the predictions of some that there would be a battle with blood up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles north and south, and realized from some of these things that it could not be and is not a physical battle. Then noticed what it meant to the churches of Asia Minor, that it was saying to them that there is a battle between good and evil. There is a battle between the devil, represented by Nero, and Christ, represented by the church. And then we showed that there have been other battles in the past between good and evil, in the Garden of Eden, with Job and the devil, with Christ and the devil. And then how we today are fighting against evil. And that there is a sense in which the battle of Armageddon continues to go on even in our lifetime. And now tonight we come to the lesson of the 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign is talked about so much. And when you hear the word premillennialism, or the premillennialist, used to describe people and their teachings, you are talking about those who believe in some way that Jesus is coming back to this earth and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's what the word millennium means. I have read to you several times in almost every lesson from this little book, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey. On page 164, he says, those who believe that Christ will return and set up a 1,000-year kingdom are called premillennialists, meaning Christ returns first, then establishes the kingdom on earth. Now, I've read to you several times this week where there are those who believe the kingdom has not yet been established. The church is just a substitute. And that Christ is coming back to this earth, that he's going to be crowned on the throne of David on this earth in Jerusalem, and that he's going to reign in a literal reign from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. On the next page, I can't get out of the chapter and verses even when I'm in this. The second paragraph on the next page, 165, he says, we are premillennialists in viewpoint. Now, he's told you what a premillennialist is, and then he claims to be one. Therefore, he claims to believe that Jesus is coming back, and I've already showed you in the earlier part of this book, along about pages 32 through 43, 46, and 49, that he predicted that all of this would happen within a generation from May the 14th, 1948, which ended last Saturday. And that says something, if you will remember those dates. Now, this is what is being taught, that the kingdom has not yet been established. And usually today, when we hear this being taught, the prediction is that this return of Christ is going to be in the next few years, just shortly. I read to you last night where Pat Robertson said it would happen before the year 2000. Some predicted 88, some predicted it back in 1914. A lot of dates have been used, but most of the people who are preaching this doctrine today are predicting that Christ is going to come either to start the rapture, or some predicting that he's already in the rapture, since it's a secret, silent, sudden snatching of the saints, if you remember those S's, and that they're already there and that he's going to bring them back and that we're in the tribulation here on earth today. But most of them are saying that we are in the last few years before the beginning of this 1,000-year reign. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation, the 20th chapter. So far as I know, this is the only passage in the entire Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign. There are those who claim that this is the key passage. I have in this little copy here of the Spiritual Sword and the one that comes just after it, articles that are written quoting from several books where people claim that Revelation 20 is the key passage to understanding premillennialism. Now, it's rather interesting, if that's the key passage, that God waited to the end of the Bible to give the key. And that all these people who were living along at the time of Peter and Paul as they were writing, and others along with them, didn't have the key until John came on the scene in the Isle of Patmos, when some of these other fellows were already dead, and many of the Christians from about AD 30, John was writing 60 to 70 years after the establishment of the church. And when they say that this is the key to unlocking it and understanding it, they're saying that God gave all of this and waited till just about the last chapter of the entire Bible to give the key. I don't think God would deal like that. If you remember, when Jesus said, I will establish my church, he said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom at that time, when they needed the keys, not after all of it had been written. In the second place, and I think from a standpoint of logic, you'll all agree with me on this, If we can show that Revelation 20 does not teach a literal thousand-year reign on earth, we have knocked all the props out from under premillennialism, because it just isn't anywhere else. So let's look at this passage and deal with it for a few minutes. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now the main subject here in this chapter is the binding of Satan. That's really what's being discussed. Verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now that's the passage that we're dealing with tonight. That is supposed to be the key passage in the Bible. It is not the only passage that uses the word thousand. Let me share with you a few passages other than this, and from this I think we can begin to get a lesson that we can use as we study through this one tonight. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter says, A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now that ought to tell you something right there, that there's some figures involved in this. If 1,000 years is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years with God, we need to be careful setting up literal time elements with God. God's a timeless creature. God was from the eternity to the eternity. So 1,000 is used there in a sense that it may represent a day, or a day may represent a period of 1,000 years in the way that God writes. In Job, the 9th chapter and verse 3, as Job was discussing his situation with one of his friends and trying to impress upon his friend that God knew more than the men did, he asked the question, if God asks 1,000 questions, can man answer one of them? And that's sort of a rhetorical question in which he's saying, if God asks 1,000 things, you and I are not capable of really answering God on anything. We're not capable of thinking his way. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our ways, saith the Lord. Now let me ask you something. From what Job said there, if God asks 1,001 questions, can I answer that number 1,001? Or the next one that's asked? That's not what he's saying. He's using the word thousand there in a sense of completeness, to show that whatever God asks, if God's asking a question on his level, man can't answer God. God is the one that can take care of it. I think there's another passage that's even clearer than this. Psalms 50 and verse 10. The psalmist said, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. I saw a lot of cattle as I drove up here. I left Tennessee. I went through Missouri over to St. Louis, came up through Illinois. Farming country, I guess I've seen 1,000 hills of cattle. Now let's just suppose that I've seen 1,000 hills coming up here with cattle on them. Now when I start back down another route, the next hill I see will be 1,001. So those cattle don't belong to God, right? The next hill will be 1,002. Those cattle don't belong. See, you just 1,000 hills is where God's cattle are. No, that's not what that means. Cattle are on 1,000 hill means all the cattle belong to God. That's just a manner of speaking. Now, if we can understand that 1,000 is as a day in 2 Peter 3:8, and that 1,000 is used in a figurative sense in Job 9:3 and Psalms 50 and verse 10, we can understand it in Revelation 20, that he's using a period of time here to represent a concept and an idea of what is going to take place. Now, I admit without any hesitation that 1,000 years is mentioned in Revelation 20. And not only that, but I admit without any hesitation that there is some kind of a reign somewhere for a period of time that is designated as 1,000 years. But let me share with you about 10 or 11 things that are not in that passage. And you would have to have at least some of these to teach a literal reign on earth. Number one, the second coming of Jesus is not mentioned in that passage. Now, And people will read this and say, this is at the time Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom on earth. This is his second coming. You read that entire chapter and you can't find it saying his second coming. In fact, it doesn't say anything about Christ coming at this point. It's the angel coming with the chain to bind Satan. And then it's the beginning of whatever this reign is with whoever's going to reign with Christ for whatever time. Doesn't mention his second coming. Number two, it doesn't mention a reign on earth. Where is that reign in verse 4? It simply says they reigned with him for 1,000 years. Where? That passage doesn't tell us. It's not there. Number three, there is nothing said about a literal throne of David in that passage. Christ is going to come back to this earth, they say, and reign on the literal throne of David. And this is the key passage, remember. Well, now look at it. The throne of David, the literal throne of David, is not mentioned in that passage. Christ on earth is not mentioned in that passage. You can't find Christ on earth in that passage. Oh, it says they reigned. Yes, they reigned with him. Where? Not on earth. At least it's not said in that passage. The bodily resurrection is not mentioned in that passage. It talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Someone says resurrection always has to be a bodily resurrection. When I was baptized, I was resurrected. My body didn't change. I was raised from the watery grave. I was resurrected. And sometimes the person who is a sinner and then obeys the gospel and become a Christian, that old sinner is resurrected again when he goes back to sinning. Resurrected means going back to something, bringing it from one thing to another. Resurrection doesn't always mean a bodily resurrection. There are times in the Bible, and I'll show you later, that this is one of those times when he's talking about a resurrection that involves souls and not the body. There's no bodily resurrection mentioned in that passage. The people of today are not mentioned in that passage. Now you look at it. We're living 1,900 years almost after that was written. He's talking about something that was happening at that time. They lived and reigned. He didn't say all people in the future will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. He says they lived and reigned with him. You don't find the people of today. You don't find Palestine in that passage. You do not find Jerusalem in that passage. You do not find national Israel in that passage. You do not find the establishment of the kingdom in that passage. There's not a word said about the establishment of the kingdom in that passage. And you do not find the crowning of Jesus in that passage. And yet, in the key passage, which has nothing to say about the second coming, nothing to say about the reign on earth, nothing to say about the literal throne of David, nothing about the bodily resurrection, the people of 1988 or 2000, it has nothing to say about all the saints, specific group being talked about here, has nothing to say about Palestine, the land of Canaan, Jerusalem, national Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, or the crowning of Jesus. Not one of those things is mentioned in it. And then people say this is the key passage to prove that Jesus is coming back to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. Well, I tell you what, I'd hate for my key passage on something not to mention anything that I said it was talking about. I'd hate to try to prove to you that you needed to be baptized in a verse that didn't even mention it. And yet I've shown you 11 things, I believe 11 or 12, that are not in that chapter anywhere under any circumstances. Now, having shown you that, let me show you in the second place that if the Bible is true, what's talked about in Revelation 20 cannot be a literal reign of 1,000 years on this earth. Now, be sure you get that statement. If the Bible is true, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 cannot be a literal reign on this earth. I accept this Bible as the inspired Word of God. And I assume each one of you who's here tonight does that. When I accept this Bible as the inspired Word of God, I accept it as a complete unit. I do not believe God teaches one thing in one passage and another thing in another passage. One of the basic principles in understanding the Bible, and you need to remember this, is that if something is taught in one place that is not clear, and the same subject is taught in another place where it is clear, you can be sure that the unclear passage is not teaching something that violates the clear passage. That's very important. Let me give you an example. The Bible says in some instances that Jesus was born in the city of David. Now, if you just had that passage, where would Jesus have been born? There are two cities called the city of David, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Now, if I only read that passage, I could not determine. It would be unclear. But there are other passages that say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Therefore, I know when it says he was born in the city of David, that the city of David there refers to Bethlehem. Or it would conflict with a clear fact that is somewhere else. The idea of Jesus living on this earth in a literal 1,000 years and reigning on this earth contradicts the figures of speech in the context itself. If the 1,000 years is literal, what about the chain that the angels had? What about the bottomless pit? Now, here's an angel who came from heaven with a chain in his hand, and he's going to bind the dragon, the devil. Well, I never have even seen the devil yet to recognize him in the sense I could put a chain around him, have you? And I haven't seen an angel in that sense. I don't believe that's a literal chain, and I don't think I've ever talked to anyone who believed it was a literal chain. The only thing that'll bind the devil is the Word of God. And that chain has to be referring to the Word of God there. The devil is released for a little while. How long is that little while? I don't know. Any more than I know exactly how long the 1,000 years is. The Bible, particularly in Revelation, uses figures of speech. We noticed some of them last night. Jesus, for example, is called the Lamb. Rome is called Babylon. Many figures of speech are used. So to translate that or to interpret that would be a better word. To interpret that to mean a literal 1,000 years is to violate the principle of the figures in the passage itself. In the second place, the idea of a literal reign on this earth for 1,000 years violates the nature of the kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. Here comes along a person and says, Jesus is going to come back to this earth and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign 1,000 years. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Now, who's right? They can't both be right. He came, many of the Jews denied him, but there were many of the Jews who wanted to set him up in his kingdom, John 6:15, and he wouldn't let them. He knew his kingdom was not of this world. So when you teach an earthly reign of Jesus, you're violating the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And if you remember, even the birth into the kingdom in John 3 is of water and the Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, it's not re-entering into your mother's womb. We're talking about a spiritual birth into a spiritual kingdom. It violates the nature of the kingdom. Number three, to interpret the idea of a literal 1,000-year reign is to deny the promise and the fulfillment of it that God made to David concerning his throne. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter and verse 12, "And when thy days," this is David, "when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." He told David, "I will establish thy kingdom with a descendant of thine upon the throne while you are still asleep with your fathers." In Acts, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 25 and 26, skip down to verse 29 and read on through verse 36. You find Peter saying on Pentecost, right over yonder is David's sepulcher. David is still in his sepulcher. We still have his sepulcher with us. And he says he promised David that his descendant out of his loins, that's one of his descendants, would be raised to set up on his throne. And he came to conclude in verse 36, "This same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." Peter said in Acts 2, here's the fulfillment of that promise to David. And the promise to David was, while you sleep with your fathers, the kingdom is going to be established with one of your descendants sitting on that throne, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual kingdom. And that promise was fulfilled on Pentecost. David was still in his sepulcher. In other words, he had not been resurrected at that time. Now, those who teach the idea of the literal reign and the rapture are going to have a problem with David. Because if they take David with them in the 7 years, then he's not going to still be in his grave when Jesus comes back to establish the earthly kingdom. And if they don't take David with them and he's still in his grave when Jesus returns, then something's wrong that David wasn't fit to be with those who are the Lord's in the air. So either way you go, you've got a problem. The way to get out of that problem is take it just like the Bible is, and he says the kingdom was established on Pentecost. Here's the fulfillment of what he promised David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. In the next place, the idea of a literal thousand-year reign violates the teaching of the prophecies in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, at verse 24, follow this closely. I think this is one of the most conclusive proofs that we'll use tonight. As I live, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 22, 24, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Skip down to verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now the Coniah of Jeremiah 22:24 is the same one that is called Jehoiachin and Jedekiah, or Jeconiah, in chapter 24 and verse 1, called Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, in chapter 24, verse 1. He is also the one that is called Jehoiachin back in 2 Kings 24 and verse 16. And he is the same one that is called Jeconias in the lineage of Christ in Matthew 1. Now let me show you why this is important and tie these ideas together. Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, was the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, became king of Israel and reigned for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar came and overthrew him to take the children of Israel into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah as the last king of Israel, a puppet king. But Zedekiah was not a descendant of Jeconiah. Zedekiah was his uncle and was just the puppet king for Babylon. That was the last king of Israel, the last one. They went into captivity after that. Now, what he says about Jeconiah here is that there will never be one of his seed sit on the throne and rule from Judah. And yet Jesus is one of his descendants. Matthew 1. You remember where it says there, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob? Heard a new wrinkle on that. One little boy said people were very forgetful back then. Abraham forgot Isaac and Isaac forgot Jacob and so on down the line. It's not for God, it's be God. And that means that that's a descendant of. But in that genealogy in Matthew 1, where he is proving the lineage of Christ, he proves that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Jeconias, same man as Coniah. Now, folks, here's the proof. If Jesus Christ ever comes back to this earth and sits on a throne in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30 is false. And if Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30 is false, I'm ready to throw that Bible out the window and quit preaching. He said there will never again be a descendant of Coniah reigning on the throne in Judah. Now, when Jesus reigns on the spiritual throne, he's not in Judah. He didn't say that he wouldn't have a descendant reigning. He said he won't reign in Judah. He won't reign on this earth. There'll never be one. There's not going to be a thousand-year reign in that sense. It violates it. And then the idea of a literal reign in Jerusalem violates the 5 points that we showed are going to happen when the Lord returns. The Lord returns, then cometh the end. I haven't got time for 1,000 years if it's going to be the end. He's going to deliver up his kingdom, not establish it. There's going to be the resurrection of all the saints, not just some of them, but everybody. There's going to be the judgment of all, and this old world is going to be destroyed. You haven't got time or place for 1,000-year reign. When the Lord returns, that's the end of it. Now, for several minutes tonight, I've shown you that this cannot be a literal 1,000-year reign. And I believe I've given you proof from the Bible that will stand anywhere. It violates the prophecies. It violates the promises. It violates the figures. It violates the nature of the kingdom. And in that passage, there is not a thing, there is not one word in Revelation 20 that demands a literal reigning on this earth. Because the points are not there. What does it mean? You know, I don't like to tell people something doesn't mean and then just drop it right there. What does it mean? I don't know that I understand all the figures of Revelation. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I don't understand all the figures of Revelation. And I'm not going to spend all my time trying to figure out every one of them. I believe the main message of Revelation is, hang in there with the Lord and you'll overcome. That's the message. You hang on to the Lord and you'll overcome. If we keep that message before us all the way, we'll be doing all right. So I want to show you who it is that's reigning with Jesus in Revelation 20. Look at your Bible. They lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. Some of you in here may be English teachers. Some of you high school students know how to diagram a sentence, or at least you ought to. You should know what the parts of speech are. They is a pronoun. Now suppose I came up to you tonight and I said, a car drove up out there and they are in it. Would you know who I was talking about? But if I said, my four children are in town, and they drove up in a car, you know who it's talking about. See, a pronoun has to have an antecedent, a noun. All right, look your verse over. You know what the antecedent of that pronoun they is? It's the souls. But it's a specific group of souls. The souls that were beheaded. They're the ones that are going to reign with Christ. Not only are not all people going to be involved in this, not all saints are going to be involved in it. Just a specific group of saints, the souls that were beheaded. A specific group of souls are identified there. And he says, they are the ones that lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, go back with me and think for just a few minutes. Go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation. And before I point out something to you in the 6th chapter, remember that in the 2nd and 3rd chapter, he addressed the 7 churches of Asia Minor specifically. And to each one of them, he said, you be faithful and overcome and you'll receive the reward. That's a common element to all 7 of those addresses to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. They were facing persecution. They were facing persecution that was so bad, according to secular history, that if one was really a true Christian, he had extreme difficulty even buying and selling at that time. I'm convinced the mark of the beast had something to do with proving that one had become a worshiper of Nero Caesar, and he had some kind of a mark, maybe a piece of paper or a card showing his membership that he worshiped Caesar, therefore he could buy and sell, and a Christian didn't have that mark, therefore he couldn't. But at least in some way they were being greatly persecuted, even being put to death in many instances. In the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, at verse 9, when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, aren't these the same souls in Revelation 20? Look where they are here. They're under the altar. In Revelation 20, they're on the throne. Quite a difference. Look at the next verse. And they cried with a loud voice, here's your pronoun they, who, these souls, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, what's the question that's being asked? How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that are persecuting us? How long? His answer in the next verse, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They were saying, how long is this persecution going to go on? And remember, this is the vision that John is seeing, and he's seeing these people who've already been put to death. They are still, as it were, under the altar. They are still, as far as the general thinking is concerned of the world, they're the ones that are in the wrong. They're the ones that are put down. They're saying, how long is it going to be, God, till you avenge this situation, turn this thing around? He says, wait just a little while. Well, you go on through the rest of Revelation, you come to the last few verses of the 19th chapter, and he says the beast and the false prophet are done away with. Now, last night we saw the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet represented by the 3 frogs. And it seems to me reasonable to believe that the dragon is Satan, the beast is the ruler, and the false prophet is the religious leader, or someone, a leader in with the ruler. Now Nero is put to death as he sees what's going to happen. This religious leader is put to death. At least the beast and the false prophet are put to death. Who's left? Satan. Satan's the one that needs to be controlled. So they come into the 20th chapter, and he says, now here's what's going to happen. An angel from heaven's going to bring a chain. I believe that chain can be represented by the word of God. And he's going to bind Satan. He's going to keep Satan from doing this persecution like he's been doing it. And when he binds Satan, and the persecution against the church is not as great as it was, as that begins to happen, then these people who've been martyrs, they're going to come to the forefront. And they're going to be vindicated, and the cause for which they died, the cause of Christ, is going to reign.